It's Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? Good? All right, keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. Don't just trust me. Actually, trust me, but you still need your Bibles. We're going to get started. I want to pray for us before we begin, and we'll get going. Father, we love you. And we love you because you loved us, because you pursued us, because you chose us, because you called us to yourself. We love you because you've forgiven us of our sins. You've taken our unrighteousness and put it on Jesus, and wonder of wonders, not just left us neutral or at zero, but you've clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus. God, tonight I pray that that this word would be a salve to our souls. To people here who are alienated, to people here who are isolated and they feel cut off. That tonight they'd hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has redeemed them and saved them and brought them near. And not just brought them near to you, but brought them near to a community of people. God, I pray to those who think that the best life is one where they just strike out on their own. God, I pray that they would be called to repentance and faith in this gospel. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what I can't do, what no music can do, that you would cause the gospel to land in our hearts and transform us and change us. And do what Paul describes here. Knit us together, build us together as a temple, as a dwelling place of God in your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I think it was Friday morning. A new movie came out. It was called The Social Network. I haven't seen it yet, so it might be awful, but I want to see it. And The Social Network came out, and The Social Network is it's a film that tries to, I guess, from multiple perspectives, from what the reviews I've read, to document the birth of social media, specifically the birth of Facebook. It talks about how Facebook arose, and the tagline of the movie, not the tagline, but the phrase that gets used in describing the film is Facebook was created to try to recreate the college experience online. So it was created for people who didn't want to actually have to introduce themselves or meet people, but they could go online and be your friend. And so this movie documents the rise of Facebook. Now, the interesting thing about social media is it's celebrated as this great moment where through technology, people are now being drawn together. They're being brought closer and closer together. That those who are lonely, those who have no friends, can now have 1,000 friends or 370 friends. Who I have, I think, I don't know. Less, anyway, who's tracking that? I don't know. Anyway, so there's this whole explosion of social media. And so you have things like Facebook, you have Twitter, you have MySpace, which is dying. It's so like 90s. And you have all of these this social media that's crawling out, and so you have people twitting where they're getting their haircuts and what they had for lunch and what happened to them after they ate lunch. And you have Facebook where you post pictures and you have a status update and you're in a relationship or you're not in a relationship or you're married or you're not married or you post things on people's walls. And it's this incredibly strange world that from the outside looks like it's taking people who would be radically disconnected and drawing them together in real, genuine connections with one another. At least that's what you'd think, right? But the interesting thing about the rise of Facebook, and there was an excellent article in the Atlantic Monthly that talked about the irony of this, that social media is exploding. And yet people are becoming more and more and more isolated. That they have 400 friends online, but they don't see anybody. They don't have meals with people anymore. They don't share life together. That we live in what most would regard as the most connected society in history, and yet also the most alienated society in history. Paul has, for the last chapter and a half, For all of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2, been celebrating the majesty, the glory, the heights of God's grace, God's love, what God has done for us that reached its climactic moment in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but had been planned from eternity and leads to something eternal that he's been singing and celebrating. I heard a friend this week in Kansas City. He described the first three chapters of Ephesians, that it's something like the Tour de France. I don't know how many of you watch the Tour de France. I obsess over the Tour de France. And in the Tour de France, they have what's called mountain stages. And it's where they climb mountains. And we have friends from Texas here today. Mountains are things that are above the ground, and they go up. And so they have mountain stages. And the crazy thing about mountain stages is, there's 2.5 hours. They're just long races, and they're racing, and they go up a mountain. And they'll just be killing themselves up this mountain. And you'd think once they got to the top of the mountain, they're done. Oh, they finally reached the top of the mountain, right? No. Then they go down a little bit, and then they go back up the mountain. And they go down a little bit, and they go back up the mountain. When I was a senior in high school, we took a trip to, it was about 2 weeks out in the mountains. And the second day of our hike in, we were all from Texas, and we didn't know how to breathe. And in the mountains, and none of us could breathe this day. The guide kept saying, hey, it's just over that ridgeline. And then we get to the ridgeline, and all we would see is rocks and ice. And we knew he was lying to us. Because we'd have to go back down, and then go back up, and then go back down, and then go back up. Ephesians is like that, only it's not as unpleasant as some of that may seem. Trust me. I know it may feel that way with me preaching, but it's stunning. You get through the first section of chapter 1, and you feel like you've reached the mountaintop. And then I go to start preparing for the next week, and I open my Bible and expecting to see this lush green valley of just stuff, and instead I see another peak that we have to climb the next week. And so last week, I saw another peak. And then and this week, when I sat down on Monday and Tuesday and really began to work into the text a little bit more, all I saw again was another peak. And so this week, I promise just a few more weeks of peaks, and then we can enjoy a valley somewhere. But for now, if you'll just hang with me, what Paul intends us to see here is just one more angle, one more approach up the mountain to behold all that God's done for us in the gospel. So journey with me, okay? He begins with this word, therefore. And you should always ask what therefore is therefore. And so anytime you see a therefore, it should point to what came before. What came before is Paul's, it's where we ended last week, where Paul says that we are God's workmanship, that all of us together are created by God, and that we've been created by God through the gospel for good works, that there are good things that God intends to do in the world. And so you'll remember from last week, he used the gospel to set kind of the order correctly. That we don't do good works in order to find approval with God. Instead, because we're approved by God, because God has saved us and redeemed us and raised us from the dead, therefore we do good works. And so we do these good works, and now he comes here to verse 11. He says, therefore, because you were created anew, because you were made to do these good works, therefore remember. And it's interesting what he calls us to remember. He doesn't remember and then give us a list of those good things that we're supposed to do. Instead, he says, remember, and remember who you were. Remember where exactly it is that you've come from. And then he breaks into the most strange, foreign description of how the world is divided. Something that probably none of you would divide the world this way. But it's how Paul divides the world this way. And so for us to understand where we were, I need to take us back for a little history lesson. Is that okay? History was fun for me. I liked history. Some of you hated it because you had a football coach who taught it. But if you had a... And so I want to take us back into history just a little bit to step into this context so we can understand as we come back to the text. I promise we're going to spend the rest of the day in the text. I just want to get us into this history, okay? So Paul here takes the world and he divides it in two. He says there's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And for us, we just don't divide the world that way, do we? I mean, we don't have a special section for Gentiles and a special section in our room for Jews. But this was Paul's world. It was the whole way the world was divided in the whole Roman world. You had Jewish ghettos, Jewish parts of every city, and it was where they could worship at the synagogue. And they didn't have to be made dirty by the pagans who were going to worship the other gods at the other temples. In Jerusalem, Paul talks here about the wall of hostility. And if you'll read Josephus is an ancient historian, so if you didn't like history to begin with, don't read Josephus. But Josephus describes the temple in around Jesus' day. And in the temple around Jesus' day, you had kind of the Holy of Holies, and then you had the court of women and the court of Gentiles, and you had a wall surrounding this main temple structure. And so the Gentiles could come in, those of us who aren't Jewish, could come into this courtyard. But on this wall, every few feet was a sign. And on the sign, it said, if you Gentiles enter here, your blood is on your own head. In other words, if you're not a Jew and you go in there, we're going to kill you. And it was a wall that marked the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The first major controversy that they had to deal with in the early church was, what do we do with these Gentiles? Do we circumcise them? And all the Gentiles were voting strongly against that. What do we do? Are they allowed to sit at the same table as us? Are they allowed to eat with us? When we go to Jerusalem, do they come over to our relatives' houses? What do we do with the fact that this great division that's existed in the world, that something different now is happening in the church, is happening because of the gospel? But the whole world was divided by those who were Jews, who had the law, who had this history, who knew the promises that were made to Abraham, that were passed down through the prophets. They had the Torah. They knew what God had spoken and told them to live and how to live. They clinged to the promises of God, that God would one day send his Messiah, his Christ, to conquer evil, to redeem them as a people, and to rescue them from sin and death, and to destroy their enemies, the Gentiles. And so this was the division. This was the hostility that existed in Paul's day. A racial divide. But not just a racial divide, a religious divide. That we Jews, we obey the law, we keep Sabbath, we don't eat pork, we are circumcised. You can check. And then the Gentiles, who, they're weird, they do that, their God is odd. He makes them get circumcised. We have our gods. This was the divide. And so Paul, now speaking to a largely Gentile church, says, remember. Remember who you were. And then he goes into a list and describes it in these two verses. So look with me at the text. At one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. So you can imagine that this was a label of derision. I'll be calling all of you the uncircumcision. Okay. So called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And then this odd parenthesis, which we're going to come back to later, which says, which is made in the flesh by hands. So just kind of hang that up in the back of your head and we'll come back to it, okay? But it's this odd little parenthesis, right? That it's done by people's hands, obviously. Let's keep going. Then he says, remember this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, Christ here isn't like a proper name, like you were separated from Brian, or you were separated from Joe, or you were separated from Dan. No, it's not like a proper name. Instead, it's referring to Christ, which is it's just, that's the Greek word that we would translate from Messiah. You were separated from the Messiah. In other words, what he's saying is you, before, when you were a Gentile, back then, when you were called the uncircumcision, you were separate. You had no idea, you weren't in the line of the anointed one, the Messiah who would come, the promised one who was going to fulfill all of God's promises and do all that God had promised to Abraham and promised to the prophets. You were separate from him. You had nothing to do with him. In fact, you didn't even know he existed. You didn't even know you needed him. You didn't care. You were a Greek going to Aphrodite and worshiping the gods there. That was your world. You had no idea that there was a Messiah, that there was one who was going to come and fulfill God's promises and conquer evil and conquer death. You were completely cut off from any sort of messianic hope. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, this doesn't mean that you were just cut off from kind of the nation of Israel, like you weren't a citizen, you didn't have your passport. This idea of commonwealth, it's not kind of the strict idea of a nation state in our day. The commonwealth is a common sort of life together, common purposes, a common identity, a common history, a common forward-looking purpose. You were cut off. You had nothing to do with this common sort of life. That God's people, the traditions, the history, the stories, the songs, you were completely, you had nothing to do with it. You were alienated from it. So the community of people that belonged to God, that he had spoken to, that he'd given his word to, that he'd sent prophets to, you had nothing to do with them. You were alienated from them. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Think of every promise in the Old Testament. Promises that death would be undone. Promises for the orphan and the stranger. Promises of God's good for you. Promises of a world filled with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Promises of shalom and peace, the end of war, the beginning of wholeness. All of those promises, you had no idea they were there. You had no idea that you wanted them to be there. You had no idea that God intended to do any of these things. You were a stranger. You were an alien. Cut off from the very promises that God says that the world as it is will not always be as it is. I will make it right. You had no idea you needed it. You were just eating Chipotle. Or Griff's. You were just kind of skiing on the weekends. You were just kind of floating through life, going to work, getting a paycheck, spending your paycheck, getting another paycheck, spending that paycheck, getting skis and then upgrading your skis. Floating through life, going to class, just going through life unaware that there were promises out there. Unaware that there was one who would come, who would set all things right. Unaware that you needed someone to come and make things right. Just floating through life. Unaware of God's promises. Unaware of your need for those promises. Unaware of one who would come to rescue you. And so you were left having no hope and without God in the world. And this doesn't mean that the Gentiles or you were an atheist. It means that you didn't know or have or were possessed by the God who spoke everything into existence. You may have worshipped other gods. They may have worshipped other gods. They did worship other gods. You may have worshipped the God of beauty, or you may have worshipped the God of success. You may have worshipped the God of your own self-righteousness, your own moral rectitude. Maybe you worshipped at the feet of other people's approval. They had gods who were named after those things, right? But you were without the one true God, the speaking God, the saving God, the redeeming God, the rescuing God. Instead, you served, they served, we served at the feet of gods who make demands, who say, come and feed me, feed me, feed me, and I'll bless you. Serve me, work for me, do what I tell you to do, and maybe I'll be pleased with you. So you had no idea that there was a rescuer. You had no idea that there were promises, that there was a covenant, the reality that God himself would bind himself to a people. You were a stranger, alone, alienated. I don't care how many friends you have on Facebook. You did not know God, and therefore you had no hope. And this is where we all were. And this is where the Gentiles were. I want to make just a short aside here. It's become really, really popular these days. If you've been raised in a Christian home and you had grandparents and great-grandparents and parents who loved Jesus and were committed to the gospel, and they raised you up in a church where the Bible was proclaimed and songs were sung. And I know there's horrific stories of people in really bad situations, but there's also wonderful ones. But it's become really, really popular in our day to kind of disparage that, to discount it, to kind of look at it and say that was a bad thing. I want you to hear yourself as the Jews in this text. You have a heritage. You have family that loved you and loved the gospel and brought you up to know Jesus. And Paul doesn't say these are bad things. In fact, he says they're good things. The things that if you didn't have, you need to remember how alienated you were. I mean, some of you were, absolutely, you were raised in church situations where in the most twisted sort of way, idols were actually held up to worship. But a lot of you, you've kind of renounced your past, and you had a good past. Sure, it was weird, and they sang, they had a pipe organ, and they had stuff that you didn't kind of square. They did potlucks. I like potlucks, but some people don't. I just want to encourage you to see in this text, man, there's no, Paul's not saying, hey, you need to cut yourself off from that. In fact, he's talking largely to a lot of us who didn't have that. And saying, remember, that's where you were. You had nothing. But then how does he resolve it? What does God do? There's this wonderful line. He did it once for us in verse 4 of chapter 2, and now he does it again. He says, but now. I love that. You were alienated. You have no hope. You had no God. You didn't even know that there were promises and there was a rescuer. But now. And read with me. You should put your finger on the verse because it's amazing. Is everybody there? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were alienated. You were a stranger. You were far away. You were kept back away from the temple. But now you've been brought near. And I want you to notice, too, that it's not just, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once, it's not something that we've done. Notice that it's a passive voice. I think we have writers in this room. Rebecca is here. I'm going to be terrified to define this the right way. But a passive voice verb means it's something that happens to you. It's not something you do. I'm going to explain it. This is a grammar lesson. Let's aside for a second. You should have learned this in high school English. But an active verb is I run. Passive verb is, I have been run over. Does that make sense? That might not even work, but go with me. In other words, most verbs are things that you do. So I brought myself near. But this is a passive verb. It says that I have been brought near. In other words, it was an action that was performed on me in Christ Jesus by the blood of Jesus. And so the first thing is those of us who were far off, those who weren't close to Jesus, who didn't know these promises, who didn't know that we needed a Savior, that didn't know that with all of these covenants and the fact that God would bind Himself to a people, we were far off. We were kept outside. But now, because of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, you who are out there have been brought in. You who are far away have been brought near. But let's keep going. It says, "For He Himself is our peace." So we were far away, we had hostility, there was a wall that said they would kill us if we came near. And a lot of churches are like that. If you come near. So they were separated, but now we were far away out there, but now we've been brought close. And it says here that Jesus Christ is our peace. So this wall of hostility now, it's no longer hostile because Jesus has brought about peace between these two groups of people. You see that? I hope you see it. Nod, smile. So, he's brought us near. Keep going with me. We're almost to the top of the mountain, I promise. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." There was two, and now there's one. "And has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So this wall that separated us is gone now. It's gone, and it's somehow gone because of His blood and in His flesh. But how is it gone? Oh, there's a "by" next. See that? It's gone by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there was between those over here and those over here a dividing wall. That dividing wall has gone away. And the way that it's gone away is it says that Jesus somehow has come, and in His flesh and by His blood, He's taken the commandments or the law or the ordinances, and He's taken those away. He's abolished them. Clear as mud? Clear as mud. So what does that mean? We don't have to obey the law? We don't have to do what God commands us to do anymore? No. I just want to make this clear. Here's what the law did. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 and 3, and really heavily in 3, tells us that the law was there, and what the law did always, these commandments, this whole thousands of commandments that God spoke, that the Jews possessed, that what it did is it condemned us. The law does a number of things, but one of the things that the law does is it stands and condemns you. It says, you are not with God. You're not walking with God. You're not obedient to God. You're an idol worshiper. You don't do what you're supposed to do. And so Paul says that the law was kind of a teacher to us. It was there to instruct us, to say to us, see, you broke the law again. Not just so we think we broke a law, but to expose to us the reality that we're separate from God, that we're not near Him, that we stand condemned when we stand before Him. Does that make sense? So I create rules for Hayes. So I tell Hayes, I'm trying to create it. Oh, do not hit your sister with a stick. Simple rule. Very simple rule, you'd think. Except when the father makes the mistake of putting Iron Man 2 on the night before. Iron Man hits lots of people, in one scene in particular, with sticks. And so, a very big metal stick. And so the next day, Molly comes in, it's my daughter, crying. Hayes hit me with a stick. So I, being the astute father that I am, come to Hayes, bring him in, sit him on the stairs. I won't go down there. Sit him on the stairs and say, Hayes, we had a rule. And the rule was that you're not supposed to hit your sister with anything, but particularly with sticks. Hayes explains to me, very verbosely, that he was Iron Man and she was the bad guy in the metal suit. And he had a stick and he was beating the bad guy with a stick. He wasn't hitting Molly, he was hitting the bad guy in the silver suit. Totally confused the story. Everyone knows the silver guy is like his best friend. But regardless, what was demonstrated in that moment was that Hayes was living out of line with how I'd commanded him to be. I'd given him an ordinance, a commandment, a law, a very simple one. Don't beat your sister up. He didn't beat her up. I don't want to make it like she came in all bloody and broken arms and stuff. But she was crying. And he so caught up in the moment, couldn't obey the commandment. He couldn't obey the ordinance. And so what condemned him in that moment to a moment of joyous discipline and reconciliation was the fact that this commandment had been decreed, this law had been given, this ordinance had been laid down, and so now he stood condemned by it. And so what Paul's explaining here, I hope this is becoming clear, that God has, that between Jews and Gentiles, there was this wall of hostility. These commandments, these laws that condemned us. But in Jesus' blood, it's been abolished. In other words, all the condemnation that the law brought, all the punishment, the guilty ruling that was brought against you, that was brought against me, that was brought against us, this thing that kept us separate from the people of God, Jesus came, and in his blood, all of that condemnation that was deserved by you and deserved by me, it fell on him. It fell on his flesh and not our flesh. It was his blood that was spilled, not our blood that was spilled. And so what the text says is this hostility was broken down. Now here's the interesting thing. The last few verses, it seems like he's been talking primarily about this hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile, right? This hostility that exists between the religious and the irreligious. This animosity that existed between two groups of people. But where does the animosity come from with the law? What relationship is broken when the law is broken? Not primarily the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, but between me and God. Paul's point here is that in the blood of Jesus, in the flesh of Jesus, not first and foremost that now we can all be buddies and we can just kind of agree to disagree and go on with our life, but first and foremost, there was a wall of hostility between you and between God, between me and between God. And because of that, the world was separated into all these factions and all these groups. And there were the Jews who thought they were righteous and they were good because they were Jews, because they had the law, because they had this great big temple. And there were the Gentiles who didn't even know they needed all of that stuff. But they were still stood condemned by God. And yet here comes Jesus, and in his blood and in his flesh, he dies. And in his death, all the condemnation that was due to us and to them and to everyone by the law was undone. It was abolished. It was done away with. There remains no hostility between us and God. Because the law and its ordinances and its condemnation is gone. And then he keeps on going, and he tells us why he did that. And so he says, continuing in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so this is amazing. Okay, everybody get excited. I just spilled my water. Is you had two people. You had the religious person, the religious Jew. You had those of us who were raised in the church, who heard the gospel, heard the Bible preached all the time. And you had us over here. And we had the law, we had the word of God, we had this great heritage and this history, and we're over here. And then you have this other guy over here, the Gentile dogs, who didn't have any of that stuff and didn't even know they needed it and didn't know anything about the Messiah or all of these promises. And so you had two people. Do you see two people? Or you see one person, but pretend I'm over here too. So you had both of us, right here, back and forth. So you had two new people. Notice that Paul doesn't say, what happened was, you Gentile dogs were now joined with these people over here. So you got the law, and you got the promises, and you looked forward to the Messiah, and you became religious, or you became Jewish, or you became whatever label you want to use to divide these things. You fixed yourself so that you could come over here. He doesn't say that, does he? He says that he took these two new people and brought them and made them one person. This is amazing news, and it's incredibly offensive. Because what it means is if you have, say, my story, you were raised in the church by great parents who love Jesus, you knew the gospel, you heard the gospel, you had all of these things, then Paul comes to you and he says, but you've got to become something new. The issue isn't your past. This issue isn't your heritage. Those may be great things that brought you near so that you could hear the gospel, so that you could hear and see Jesus. At the end of the day, if you haven't put your faith and your trust and your hope in Him, this counts for nothing. And it comes to the Gentiles and it says, you're not okay how you are. And you, by Jesus, you don't have to worry about all that. You don't have to go over here and then come up here. No, right now, where you are, by trusting and having faith in Jesus, because of the flesh of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus, you can come near. And now, by taking those of us who have amazing, wonderful, happy stories, stories where we walked with God and we saw God proclaimed, we're told that we're not okay. We still have to repent. We still have to have faith in Jesus. We still have to know Him and be brought near, be brought in by Him. That story doesn't get us in. Jesus is the only one who gets us in. If you're a Gentile and you have a horrific story, story of just sheer and absolute alienation, abuse, sin, whatever it is, it won't keep you from Him either. Because Jesus has come and He brings you in. So if you're here tonight, I don't care what your story is. If it's a good story, praise God, but He must bring you in. If it's a horrible story, if you've done horrific things that you would say, then God will never forgive me. He will never accept me. He will never let me in. Paul says, you're wrong. He will bring you in. You who were far off, He has brought you near. Paul says that Jesus came and He preached peace both to those who were near and those who were far. In the end, you must receive Him, you must trust Him, and He brings you in. And this is the gospel. But He doesn't just reconcile you to God. Notice that Paul here is celebrating the stunning fact that now, as you've been brought near to God, you begin to look around, and I don't know if you've looked around tonight, you're sitting next to people. Sitting next to people with absolutely amazing stories that are really different than you. So maybe you're here tonight, you've got an incredibly boring story. God has brought you near to Himself first, and as He's brought you near to Himself, He's brought you near to one another. And this is how the gospel creates community. It creates unity. It creates a body of people who know one another and are known by one another and love one another. He doesn't do it by kind of the way our culture tends to do it, which is kind of this weird sort of shallow, hey, everybody get along, everybody be friends, everybody shake hands, everybody just accept one another, which means you create a lot of relationships that are about an inch deep. We're not allowed to talk about things where there's disagreement. We just kind of know people. And you're hip and you're cool and you're pluralistic and you just accept everybody? No, He does something way richer than that. He takes old people and young people, not that any of you are old. He takes old people and He takes young people and He takes people of really weird politics and people of really normal politics. I'll let you define that. And He takes people from all sorts of backgrounds. And He takes people from the South, which is odd. And He takes people from the Northeast. And He takes people from the West. And he brings them together. Not because they look at each other and say, I want to be like him, I like him. Like, you may look at me and say, I don't even like that guy. He's bald. Balding. But God, in this thing, He draws us to Himself. And as He draws us to Himself, He knits us together. And we look around it, and God has taken 50 different men, and He's made them one new man. But that's not all. This isn't just like a feel-good deal. It's like, oh great, now we have a bunch of friends who all have been brought near to Jesus. Paul keeps going, and so keep going with me for just a second. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Hear that. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know your story. I don't know how alienated you feel to Jesus and to God, or to this whole church thing, this life worship weird thing. But you're no longer a stranger and an alien. In fact, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. He doesn't just bring us into close proximity. He calls us fellow citizens. He calls us a household, which means that the people sitting in this room, that they're not just People who all showed up here tonight, they're your brothers and they're your sisters. That as we're brought near to God, we're brought into a household, a family. So, and maybe you're sitting next to someone, you're saying, I do not want him to be my brother. He is. Sorry. You should have sat somewhere else. So that we're surrounded right now by a household, a common family, where we're commanded by God, because we're family, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, and to laugh with those who laugh, to rejoice with those who rejoice. If blessing comes in your life, it's a blessing to all of us. If heartache and pain comes in your life, it is heartache and pain for all of us. That as God brings us to himself, he doesn't just bring us into proximity with other people, he brings us into a family. Paul keeps going. Not just a family. It's a household that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this is where we have access to the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone in this day wasn't just kind of some symbolic deal. The cornerstone, once the cornerstone was set, everything in the house was connected to this cornerstone. Everything in this house was aligned to this cornerstone. So there's no community, there's no oneness, there's no household together apart from Jesus. So that Jesus has to be the center for us always. He has to be the thing that guides every piece and where every other brick goes. The implication in this, by the way, is that you're all bricks. And so, as he keeps going, that we're built on the apostles and prophets, they're the foundation, but the cornerstone, the thing that sets, the thing that everything points to and points out of, is Jesus himself. In whom, now read this, because Paul likes to say some insane things, and here he says it. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that God draws us to himself. He draws us to himself, and he makes a new family. Now, we don't join this family over here, they join this family over here. No, he takes people out of both, removes them from both, and creates one new family, one new nation, one new citizenship. And that we become brothers and sisters. But he keeps going. He says, and this whole thing, this whole structure is being built together and built out to become a temple. And what do you do in temples? What happens in temples? The temple in Jerusalem, it was the place when people wanted to know who God was, when they wanted to celebrate who God was, they would go to the temple. When they wanted to be forgiven of their sins, the temple didn't forgive their sins, but they went to the temple, and there they had declared to them by priests, your sins are forgiven. When they wanted to worship God with the people of God, they came to the temple. The Old Testament, in Solomon's day, God tells Solomon, I'm building this temple for my name, that all the nations of the earth might know who I am and worship me. So Paul is saying almost the unthinkable. That God doesn't live in a temple built with hands anymore. He doesn't live in a structure somewhere in the Middle East. He doesn't live in this church building. That rather that God is building us together as a temple. As God's dwelling place, his tabernacle. So that this thing called the church, this household of God, becomes the place where people find and discover God's forgiven them. That in Jesus they have forgiveness of sins. They can come and hear sung and celebrated and declared the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. That this community, this odd shaping of bricks sitting in this room, you are God's temple. No matter what your story is, no matter where you've come from, no matter how many screwed up things you've done in your life, you have been knit together as a stone, as a building block, as something that we're all being built together in this city as a local body of believers, as a church, so that God might be known here. so that people would walk through our doors. They'd walk into your house during community group. They'd come and rub up against this community. Maybe it's in a coffee shop during the week. And they'd learn that the stunning fact that in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. That they can learn from us, from you, that God's better than the mountains. He's more enjoyable and glorious and great than the ski slopes. That finding your righteousness and your identity in him is better than anything on offer in this world. You're the temple of God, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. The gospel not only redeems us as individuals, as we celebrated last week, it knits us together as a family and builds us out as his home. So you have been brought near. You've been brought near, he says three times, he just hammers it, by his blood, through his flesh, through the cross. You who were far off, you who were dead, you who had no hope in the world, and you who knew the promises, who knew God's law, who knew the word of God, who was raised to know the gospel. You've been brought near not by any of those things, but by the blood of Jesus. And so tonight when we celebrate communion, my hope and my prayer for you is twofold. One, there's some of you in this room tonight who feel far off. This body and this blood that we commemorate, that we remember, that we celebrate at this table is everything you need to be brought near. You don't need anything else. And some of you think, man, it's all about me and Jesus. So I can just do whatever. That's not what this text says. It says that through the gospel, God has brought us together as a household. And it doesn't read it as some sort of optional thing. Now, the church doesn't gain you anything. Rather, because God has saved you and redeemed you, he knits you together with other believers. And so my hope and my prayer for some of you tonight is that you'd stop kind of living life on your own, disconnected from the body of Christ, disconnected from this temple. You were not made to be a stone just rolling down the street. You were made to be built together into a temple. And so as you come and take communion, I want you to see in the bread and in the wine, as you remember the body and the blood of Jesus, that he died not merely to save you, but to make you a part of his home. To knit you together with brothers and sisters that you might be his dwelling place in this city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've forgiven us. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that you've redeemed us from our sins. You've redeemed us from a hopeless life. You've redeemed us and saved us from just horrific pasts. And God, we also thank you that you've saved us not just from horrific pasts, but from good ones as well. You've redeemed us and saved us not only from the things that we've done, but the things that have been good and have been given to us, that we might not rely on them, but might cling to the blood, the flesh, the cross of Jesus, that we might be brought near. And so tonight, Father, I pray that you would do what this text says, that you would build us up as a temple, as a household, as your dwelling place in the world, in this city specifically, as we all come near and partake and remember the body and the blood of Jesus.